In our absence, our trip to Mexico, a couple of important things happened. And in some sense, they're disturbing. And I'd like to open this morning by just briefly talking about them. If you would, turn first to John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 6, a verse I think that probably most of us in this room have memorized. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." What would you think of a person who said, "Well, you know, I believe in what Jesus has done on the cross. I believe that there on the cross He died for my sins and He was punished in my place, and I am trusting in Him alone. But, He's not the only way. There's another way." Well, in fact, there are two or three or four different ways to come to the Father. That is, if you're a fine Muslim and you live according to the Quran, you will go to the Father. Or if you're a Jew, if you're a fine Jew and you live up to the Old Testament, you will go to the Father. And on down the list we could go. What would you think of that person? Well, the first thing, of course, that I would think of is I would think, well, that person really does not understand the exclusive nature of what Christ is saying. And I'm not sure the person really understands the gospel. In fact, they're suggesting that Jesus is a bit of a lunatic. First of all, he's a liar because he says, "There's only one way to the Father, but we profess, well, there are many ways to the Father." And second of all, Jesus, out of all of the methods to the Father, is the only one who died. Now, why would someone die if there was a way to the Father? Why would Jesus die for us if there were another way that did not include penal substitution? I think it would be fair to question whether such a person really knows Christ as Savior. Well, so I guess it was on April 3rd, the Pope died. He's the head of a church of worldwide 1 billion people. And I understand that there are some in our midst who think, well, it's possible that the Pope is a believer. Well, that concerns me a little bit. The Pope's a believer? If you ever read the Council of Trent, and I would recommend that you do, you will discover that the Council of Trent, which Catholicism holds to this day, says that you are not going to heaven. Well, that means that there's something disparate from what they believe and what we teach. And so one would wonder, how is it possible for a man who stands at the head of 1 billion people, who is the one who's supposed to be the source of information, the source of truth, the one who guards and protects the flock, how is it possible for him to hold to a document and at the same time say, "Well, you know, you folks at McKinney Bible Church, you are anathema. You are cursed." That should bother us. And so I submit to you, as we come to Matthew chapter 14, there are 1 billion people who need to read afresh the feeding of the 5,000. They need to be taught from God. What they're currently being taught will not cause them to find their way to the Father. A second event that happened while I was gone is that Terry Schiavo was murdered. In our great country, a middle-aged woman, not on life support, not with some breathing tube, was denied food and drink so that she would die. I call that murder. 59% of evangelical Christians believe that was the right course of action. I submit to you that evangelical Christians need to read afresh and understand the feeding of the 5,000. There's another thing that happened that bothered me. This after I came home, I was watching the news, and our president, a professed evangelical Christian, called John Paul the Holy Father. How can that be? You might say, well, you know, that's political. He has to do that for the sake of his position. But I submit to you that an evangelical believer, one who holds to Christ alone and recognizes that there is only one Holy Father, why, he would be very troubled to utter such words. And so as we come to the feeding of the 5,000, I caution you, there are 1 billion people who are being taught not the truth. There's nearly 60% of evangelical believers who've decided that ease of life is more important than truth. And there is one president of our land who, for whatever reason, I don't know, is willing to call the head of 1 billion people a title that belongs only to one person. I submit to you, we need to read afresh the feeding of the 5,000 and decide, no, life doesn't come from a democratic society with a professed believing president. Life doesn't come from the head of a church of 1 billion people. No, life comes from the sufficiency and only through the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. The events of the last few weeks should be quite disturbing to we who trust Christ. We should be a little concerned about our president. We have to be very concerned about 1 billion people who think they're going to heaven, who most likely are headed in a different direction and closer to home. We need to wonder, you know, maybe we're like the multitudes. Jesus said after they chased him back around to the other side of the lake, "You don't seek me because you saw signs. You seek me because you ate of the loaves and were satisfied." Maybe evangelical Christianity is eating from the loaves and they're satisfied. But the significance of who Jesus is and the signs that he has performed have, maybe they've escaped us. And so we come to Matthew chapter 14. If your Bible's not open, please turn to Matthew chapter 14. We're in a section that actually starts at Matthew chapter 13, verse 53, and goes all the way to chapter 19. It's a section in Matthew where the opposition against Jesus grows, And we see Jesus' response. He begins to retire, if you will, from so vast of a public ministry. It's not that He doesn't speak to the multitudes, for here in our passage, He does just that. But now His focus turns more towards His disciples. In fact, if I don't miss my mark, we are at a point where Jesus is about 1 year away from being crucified. So of His 3-year ministry, now we are coming down to the last 1 year, and now He is focusing on His disciples. And at the end of chapter 13, we saw that when He went to His own hometown, Nazareth, they were offended by Him. They stumbled over Him because they said, well, wait a minute. We know His father and mother. Isn't His father a carpenter? And don't His brothers and sisters live among us? And then when we come to the beginning of chapter 14, we discover that Herod, the tetrarch, why, he also was hearing about what Jesus was doing, and because of his guilty conscience in putting John the Baptist to death, he was saying to his servants, well, you know, I think this must be John the Baptist risen from the dead, and that's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. Well, that sets the context in which Jesus feeds 5,000. So the first two pericopes of our section, the first two paragraphs, show rejection of Jesus, both in his hometown and now by Herod. And so we're told, if you would look down in chapter 14, verse 13, now when Jesus heard it, he withdrew from there in a boat to a lonely place by himself. So Jesus withdraws. Now, what did he hear of? It's not talking about him hearing of John the Baptist's death, because actually that had taken place some time before, but it's talking about verses 1 and 2 of chapter 14, when he heard about what Herod was doing. Herod was saying, well, this must be John risen from the dead, and we know from other contexts, Herod was seeking to see Jesus, so Jesus withdraws. Now, our particular paragraph about the feeding of the 5,000 is found in all four of the Gospels. It is the only miracle that is found in all four Gospels. Thus, we see that it is obviously quite important. And each of the Gospels gives us a little bit of the context. Just at this point in Jesus' ministry, He had sent the 12 out, and they had gone teaching to the house of Israel and performing miraculous signs and speaking of the kingdom. And we're told that they came back, Mark chapter 6, and they were recounting to Jesus what they did and what they said. And Jesus said to them, come away to a lonely place for some rest, because the multitudes were so great that they could not even eat. So there are two reasons for which Jesus crosses to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, because of Herod, and because he and his disciples need some rest. Of course, the text tells us that when they got to the other side, they were getting out of the boat, and each of the Gospels relates it just a little bit differently. We can, of course, harmonize them. But apparently they're getting out of the boat and they're going up a kind of hill, a knoll, and as they come over to the other side, that's when they see the multitudes who have ran all the way around the lake to see Jesus. And notice what it says in verse 14. And when he saw this, when he saw a great multitude, he felt compassion for them and healed their sick. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm of the sort that a vacation is not a vacation unless I'm with my family only, not my extended family. If I go to see my mother or my brothers or sisters, that's work. That's not a vacation. And if I were, you know, down in Acapulco and I saw some of you down there, that would not be a vacation. Vacation is to get away, to kick back, relax, quit thinking. Well, that's what happened to Jesus. He meant to get away, and he meant for his disciples to have rest. And when they got to the other side, the multitude had seen them take off in the boat, and they ran around to the other side. And the Gospel of John tells us they ran because they had seen the signs that he was performing on the sick. And so when he gets out of the boat, there they are. And you can imagine the disciples particularly being a bit self-centered when they got out of the boat and they see this multitude. They must have had sinking hearts. Oh my goodness, here we go again. But Jesus felt compassion. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36 tells us that when Jesus saw them, he felt compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And in Mark chapter 6, verse 34, which is relating this same incident, that's exactly what Mark says. Jesus saw the multitude and he felt compassion because they were as sheep without a shepherd. There's no direction. There's no direction. And so when I think of 1 billion people right now, I'm thinking to myself, well, there are all kinds of people out front, but they have no direction. They're like sheep without a shepherd. They don't know the true shepherd. Isn't it interesting that when the Pope's casket was chosen by him, I might add, do you know what was on that casket? A big letter what? J for Jesus? No. M for Mary. What does that tell you? Jesus felt compassion. And so instead of getting rest, he began letting people touch him. He began healing people. He was working hard. Once again. Turn, if you would, to 1 John chapter 3. What Jesus is doing certainly is compassionate. But what he's doing is, well, on one level, for the people he's healing. But on the other level, it's for his disciples. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Somebody has the world's good and closes his heart. The word here is his bowels, which is the word for compassion. He has what his neighbor needs, and he says, I'm not giving it. He closes his bowels of compassion. Well, now think about Jesus for a minute. Jesus has this massive healing ministry. But Jesus is the one who says to his followers, look, if your eye offends you, reach in there, pluck it out, and throw it away. It's better to go into life with one eye than to go into the Gehenna of fire with both eyes. If your hand offends you, cut it off. it's better to enter life with one hand or crippled than to go in the Gehenna of fire with both hands. Jesus is healing. Surely all the people He heals do not come to faith in Him. There are masses and masses of people He heals. He heals them, and yet many of them, now being whole, will be plunged into fire. He heals, then, not simply to give them a better life, because after all, many of them will live a good life and then go to hell. What good is that? But His healing ministry is a ministry of teaching. Look to Me. I'm the one. And we're going to see that in just a minute when He feeds the people. So in having compassion and healing people, let's not just think of a sympathetic Jesus who says, "Oh, you poor little thing. Craig, you're a blind boy. Let Me fix you up here." But instead, He heals so that people might look to Him for eternal salvation. And so in John, 1 John chapter 3, when we're told, you know, if your neighbor has need and you close your compassion against him, how does the love of God dwell in you? Let's not just love by what we teach and say, but let's love in practice. And that makes me think of Mexico, mostly because I was just there. It was incredible. We saw people, our representations of all of the churches in the Bajío. We see the labor of people over the last 20 years and happy, joyful Mexican believers because they know they're going to heaven. And most of them have been snatched out of the 1 billion. They're on their way to heaven. Now, how does this happen? Well, it happens because back home in the USA, among several assemblies and with a number of people, there are people who have compassion. And they say, you know, I don't believe I need a new car this year. I think I can contribute to this ministry so that people will come to know Christ. MBC has an open door. An open door. One of the missionaries said to me, he said, "Craig, you get home, you thank that assembly, because there is no assembly that has taken concern down here with the missionaries and the people like MBC. But we have an open door. There are people in our assembly who are getting ready to go. And they will only be sent if we have sufficient compassion to say, you know, I have this world's goods. And I don't need it for myself. My brothers and sisters who are in Mexico serving Christ, they need it so that this gospel can be spread." Jesus, He wasn't bothered by no rest. He had compassion. Flip back to Matthew chapter 14. Verse 15, "And when it was evening, His disciples came to Him, saying, 'The place is desolate, and the time is already past. It's getting late. So send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves.' But Jesus said to them, 'They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat.'" Well, now when we put the story together, we realize that as they're coming up over the knoll, getting out of the boat, and they see this huge group of people, Jesus takes Philip aside and he says, Philip, how are we going to be able to buy enough bread to feed this multitude? This we find in John chapter 6. And then he says, the scriptures say, but he did this to test Philip, because he already knew what he was intending to do. So early in the day, he tests Philip. And Philip says to him, look, Lord, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for this whole multitude to get a little bite. So evening comes. There's this great, huge multitude, and Jesus has been healing them, and he's been teaching them. According to Luke chapter 9, he's been teaching them about the kingdom. And so the disciples, they come to the end of their rope. You know, it's already getting on near 4, 5, 6 o'clock, and these people haven't eaten all day. And they say, well, Jesus, you need to send them away so they can go buy food. Now Jesus says, no, they don't need to go buy food. You feed them. But of course, he's testing them. Because what he's doing to teach them. He wants them to see, have you come to know me? Well, the disciples say, wait, 200 denarii. 8 months of a man's wages will not be enough to feed this people. Excuse me. Now, I suppose 200 denarii is what was being carried in the box. That's how much money the disciples had with them. And Judas Iscariot was carrying that box. And so they say, well, we have 200 denarii, 200 days worth of wages, but that's not enough to feed this people for them even to get one bite. But Jesus insists, you feed them. Well, we can't do it. So Jesus sends them out to scavenge among the crowd, and they come back with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. John chapter 6, Andrew says, what is the value of 5 loaves and 2 fishes among so many people? And Jesus has them sit down in groups of hundreds and 50 on the grass. And he gives a blessing. The text says he blesses the food. He does not bless the food. He gives a typical Jewish blessing. Blessed art thou, O God of the heavens, who brings forth bread from the earth. That's the blessing. And then he begins to break the bread and pass out the fish, and the disciples take it, and they carry it through the whole crowd, and everyone eats, and they're satisfied. The word is satiated. And Jesus says, okay, go pick up the pieces. And they pick them up, and there are 12 baskets full. And then we're told, this is among 5,000 people, excluding women and children. So I don't know how many there were. 10, 15, 20, some suggest 25,000 people. I have no idea. It's more than 5,000, because the women and the children were not counted. What do we make of the story? What do we make of the command Jesus gives? Well, some of you have seen in our library, we have some of the commentaries of William Barclay. And when we put commentaries in there, we're not endorsing it completely, and we certainly wouldn't endorse William Barclay completely. When he comes to this text, he says, oh, look, there are 3 ways to look at this. First of all, if you're simple-minded, if you just have to see it as an absolute miracle, that's fine. We're not going to question you. So I find myself in that category, simple-minded. But then he goes on to say, but some suggest, and it may be true, that this is like a Eucharist meal. You know what he means by that? Here in a few minutes, we're going to break the bread, and it's one little loaf about yay round, and we pass it around. We each get a little bite. None of us chomps down on the whole thing. And he's saying, but it's a Eucharist meal, so they each got just a little smidgen of the fish and the loaves, and that sustained them to go home because Jesus gave His blessing to it. Now, I don't know how William Barclay could even come close to thinking that when 12 basketfuls were picked up afterwards. That's a little difficult. So he says, well, yeah, the 12 baskets are a problem, so we probably ought to set this one aside. And let's go with this one. That is, how could there be 5, 10, 15, 20,000 people who've run around the lake and they don't have food? Well, that's an impossibility. Instead, the crowd is so selfish that they're hiding their food. And when Jesus takes the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes from the nice little boy, they get the picture of sharing. And so they all pull out and they have a huge potluck dinner. It takes more faith to buy that nonsense than to just take it for what it says. So Jesus has compassion. Jesus gives a command. The disciples cannot fulfill the command, and so Jesus provides. That's the 3 things that this little story tells us. But what's it mean? In Matthew, the account is quite brief, isn't it? Very brief. That's the end of it. In Mark and Luke, the account is similarly brief. But when you turn to the Gospel of John, we see that the same story is told. But then after Jesus has fed the 5,000 and He's gone up into the mountain and prayed and He sent the disciples back to the other side and He's walked on the water and He gets in the boat with the disciples and the boat is immediately carried over to Capernaum, then the multitude figures out, wait, He's not here. And so they run back around to the other side and they hook up with Jesus and they say, when did you get here? And then comes that long account in the Gospel of John about the bread of life. I am the bread of life. In fact, turn there. John chapter 6. And verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. A very famous passage. The first of the I am passages of 7 of them in the Gospel of John. And in John's account, he tells us that it was near the Passover. And when you read John chapter 6, you see this whole theology that is based on Exodus and Deuteronomy. The fact that Moses gave them manna. Moses prophesied that the Lord would raise up one like to me and you will listen to him. And Jesus is claiming to be that Moses with a new manna. And the manna is himself. That's surely what the miracle is all about. Jesus gives physical food, but it is an allegory, a picture of the fact that just as Jesus can satisfy an entire crowd, say of 15,000 people, he can satisfy spiritually all who come to him. That certainly is the point of the miracle. So why does Matthew, Mark, and Luke exclude this extended discourse of Jesus that the Apostle John gives us in John chapter 6? and I can say it like this, is because in Matthew chapter 14, even though the miracle signifies that Jesus is the spiritual sufficiency to all who come to Him, the point of Matthew is that he's teaching his disciples. Turn with me to John chapter 15. John chapter 15 and verse 4, Jesus says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he brings forth much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." Jesus says, look, feed them. You give them something to eat. Jesus, all we have here are, count them, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 loaves of bread and 1, 2 fish. How can we feed them? Jesus says, give me all that. And they bring it to Jesus, and Jesus looks up to heaven, and he says, "Blessed art thou, O God, the Father of heaven, who brings forth bread from the earth." And then he starts tearing it apart, and handing it out, and handing it out. You can feed them, Jesus says, but you have to do it through me. Turn to John chapter 21. John chapter 21, verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know my heart. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." So the disciples are there with Jesus, and there's a crowd, 10, 15, 20,000 people. And Jesus says, "You feed them." "Lord, we can't." "Yeah, you can. Here's 5 loaves. Count them. 2 fish. Count them. You can feed them through me." But of course, the point of the miracle is, Jesus is the bread of life. Not physical life, but eternal life. The one who comes to me will never hunger. And the one who believes in me will never thirst. And then Peter's told at the end of the Gospel of John, feed them. Feed them. Feed them. The word is tend and shepherd. But that's what it's talking about. Feed my sheep. How is Peter to do that? Jesus says, abide in me. Abide in me. And then I will work through you. Well, the same is true of us. The story is written not simply for the sake of the 12 disciples who were with Jesus, but the story is written to Matthew's audience, to people like you and me. And Jesus is saying, look, you're part of the body of Christ. You have a work to do. But let me tell you, you're responsible to do it, but you're incapable of doing it. You have to come to me first. You have to abide in me. Bring to me your littleness, and I'll make it what I want it to be. Bring to me your 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Or take Moses, for example. Jesus says, look, I want you to get on back down to Egypt, and I want you to lead this people. Oh, no, 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 Lord. And Jesus gives him 3 signs. The rod turning into a snake, the hand that he shoves in pulls out and it's leprous, and the water spilled on the ground that turns to blood. But Lord, I've never been eloquent. How could I do that? And finally, God's anger is kindled against Moses, and he says to Moses, who made the blind man blind or the deaf deaf? Who makes man's mouth? Is it not I, the Lord? If I commission you, Moses, I will work through you, Moses. It seems to me, Jesus is saying to his disciples, look, first, follow me. Compassion. It starts with compassion, to care about people. Second, I command you, you feed them. But remember, I am the provider. I am the provision. It starts with compassion. That means that MBC or any church has to say, you know, the first thing about being a believer when it comes to people outside, and in fact the people right in here, is I got to care. Second, God has given me something to use, but I'm incapable of doing it unless I look to Jesus, and He will work through me. Jesus Himself is the one who does the work. Jesus Himself is the one who is the provision. I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. So Mexico was a wonderful trip. And as Glenn reminds us, it's a vast land of 99 million people. 99 million people. We haven't even begun to touch people with the gospel. It's just a small portion. But here's an open door for MBC. And it starts with compassion. And it starts with whatever God has given to us in our incapacity. And we come to Him, a little tiny church. And He says, look, I'm the provider, and I am the provision. Let's bow in prayer.